Christ. On with our study then this morning here. And Josh had a word of prayer, and so we will let that stand. As we're continuing to look at God's future plans, we're going to be looking today at the Lord Jesus Christ returns. We took about 3 weeks and looked at Daniel's 70th week or the tribulation period, and I think I didn't go back and look. 3 or 4 weeks maybe we've been looking at that, but we're going to be looking at the return of Jesus Christ now at the end of this. This is not the rapture. It's not, in fact, the rapture isn't a stage of this. This is distinct from the rapture. It's a distinct event. It's not they're not two stages. They're not parts of each other. What we're looking at is, and just again to remind ourselves, here's the cross. Israel is back here. Here's the time that the church exists on earth, and here's the rapture. Remember, we always have the hooked arrow because Christ doesn't actually come to the earth. He comes in the air, catches the church up in the air to meet him, not on the earth, and then he takes us to heaven. Then, what popular Christianity, we call it the tribulation. We didn't really do a study on the word tribulation because it's a word you have to handle carefully because tribulation is part of our life too. But there are some places where the word tribulation is used with a special emphasis on something God's going to bring in the future. But we didn't really look at that. We looked at some other terms. We primarily referred to it as Daniel's 70th week. But as I've said, that doesn't fit in that little space I've got there. This is what we're looking at today. His return, where he actually returns. We'll look at this before we're done today, that he actually comes back to earth. Now, sometimes as Christians, as believers in the church, we go, well, this is important, kind of like studying the tribulation. The tribulation has value for the New Testament believer, according to the book of Revelation, because it shows us some of the punishments that God is going to punish the people of the earth with. They don't just get hell. There's some punishment that comes in the tribulation period. And he says that punishment, part of that punishment, he says, causes or produces in the believer patience. You can take some of the junk that the world throws at you and some of the stuff that you have to deal with living in this world when you remember you've got something better. And they, for selling out and not wanting part of that, they're going to get it and they're going to get it in the neck. And we go, well, that's a horrible way to look at it. But that's what the Word of God says. I didn't say that. God says this is the patience of the saints. So there is value even in understanding that. It puts things in perspective. The end of Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine. Leave it to God. God will avenge. And even though we're not those that are out there seeking a vengeance, and we shouldn't, and we should leave it to God, there is a point in which we can let go of having to avenge ourselves if we remember that God will avenge in the end. But there's even a value to this. There's a value in all things in the Word of God. That makes it sound like, well, there's some things not. No, there is, I think, a very special value for the New Testament believer in understanding the second coming of Christ, because you and I are going to share in this event. We're not looking at a whole bunch of those verses, but one of them in Romans 8, which we're not looking at today, tells us that that's when we're going to be unveiled as God's sons. He's going to come in, he's going to present us to the world as these sons, as these people that he has fully and completely saved, which, by the way, goes right along with the verse we kind of made reference to in 1 Thessalonians 5 here at the beginning, that, you know, if he comes back and he shows this, and you've got 100 saints that have really done well, and they're all with Christ, and then they go, who are all those people back there? Well, those are the guys that didn't do so well. They all got D's, they passed, but no. What would that say? It would say not much good about our God. But because of his work, he's going to be able to present all of us as these blameless sons as he comes back. And so we're going to have a part in that. Also, it's just exciting to think about getting to see him make right wrongs and being firsthand witnesses to that. God, I'm sure, makes right wrongs even during this life, and we don't always witness those things. And things happen in places, and we go, was that God, or was that, I don't know. But there's not going to be any question what happens here. We're going to start today, then, by looking over in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I would say this is one of the earliest references in the Bible to the second coming. The problem with it is most of you are using modern translations, and I encourage that. I think they're good. I use the New American Standard. But modern translations do, they miss a word in here. They totally misrepresent one of the terms, one of the words that's used in here. So I want to begin reading with verse 1. Follow along with me in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 1. It says, "So it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord will restore your captivity or your fortunes." You have different translations of that word. "And have compassion on you and will return and gather you from all peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." Go back to verse 1, first of all. This is an aside. This is a little extra lesson here. He says, when all the, remember, this is generation number 2. Mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, aunts and uncles are all dead after 40 years in the wilderness because they did not believe God could give them the land. So these are all the people who 40 years ago were 20 years and younger. So we're looking at people at this time that are 60 and under. Okay, we don't have anybody over the age of 60 at this time, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua. Moses isn't even going to enter the land, although Moses is 120 at this time. And Moses is talking to them about this, and he says, when all these things have come upon you. He doesn't say, if all these things come upon you. Right at the outset, before they even the land, he says, when they have. He knows that they're going to receive some of the blessings, because they're going to obey the law at times, and they're going to enjoy some of the blessings of the law. It used to be the expression of the blessings, health, wealth, and happiness in the land. Okay? But, and the curses. He knows they're going to fail. And not only just that they're going to fail minor a little bit, but they're going to fail to the point that he says that if you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, that verse 2, and you turn back to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart. And then in verse 3, the Lord then will turn, or literally he will turn a turning here. He will return your captivity, or turn that captivity back. Implying, I know you're going to go into captivity. So at the outset here, God knows that they're going to blow it with regard to the law. They're going to obey it sometimes. They're going to own some blessings. But they're going to blow it so severely that God is going to send them out among the nations into captivity. And he'll restore them from that. I think that's really important. That's a good lesson for us as believers. That if you ever kid yourself and think, hey, I can do this. I got this. I can obey. I will be great at this. And you in any way forget the only way, the only possible way that I have a chance of even coming close to obeying God is going to be by his power as he's made possible. You are kidding yourself. And yet, as Christians, we continue to do this. We continue time and again to go back and tread the ground that Israel already walked on. Yeah, I can do it, God. I'll do it. I'm committed. I'm committed this time. I wasn't as committed last time as I was this time, but this time I'm serious about it. This time I'm going to do it. He says, I know you're going to blow it. Now, down to our main point, verse 3. In the middle of verse 3, it says, well, just verse 3, and the Lord your God will restore, or literally will return or turn back your captivity here, or some of your Bibles have fortunes. The problem with it is the word that he's using here for captivity, if you can look up here, he says he's going to turn. You can see those two letters there? It's the Hebrew word shuv. Everybody say shuv. Shuv, okay? And then we have down here the word captivity, which is built on this. This is shu, and this is a different letter here in this case because of, they've added this it's not pronoun, okay? But this is shuvah, which there's a question, is this word related to this word? Traditionally it was taken. Modern scholars think, well, maybe it's not. I still think it is. That shuvah, in other words, it had to do with a captivity or a turning away. that God turned them away. So you can return and you can turn away. There's both things are true with the word shuv. And so he says here, the Lord your God will return your captivity and have compassion or mercy on you. And then he will, and this is the way New American Standard writes it. They translate it, and will gather you again. Again is an adverb. It's not an adverb. In the Greek, or the Hebrew, excuse me, this is a verb. Literally what it says is, it says on you, and returns, and this is a third person singular. This is talking about Jehovah. It says he, this is what he's doing. He turns and he gathers. It doesn't say he gathers again. It says he returns and he gathers. Now what does that imply when it says and he returns? Verse 1, when all these things that come upon you, the blessings and the curses, and you remember among the people, that's implying you're going to fail. What's it implying now when he says, Jehovah then will return your captivities, and he will return, and he will gather. What's that implying about him when it says he returns? That he's gone away. When did he go away? Have you ever read the book of Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 10, where Ezekiel sees the vision of the glory going from above the cherubs, coming to the doorway of the temple, going out to the vestibule, and then going up on the mountain, and then departing to heaven. And God's glory left the temple. That glory of the God, by the way, never came back to that temple until the day that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus up to the temple as a little baby. That's the first time that God the Son, because that was God the Son, by the way, that had been in the temple. When he comes, they bring him back. But that's not the return, by the way. This is the return here in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay, and so just trying to point this out. This is a very important passage because it indicates their restoration is tied to God returning, Jehovah returning, and that Jehovah happens to be God the Son. Okay. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Next week, our plan is to be looking, if we get through all of this today, I don't know, I hope we can. But next week, our plan is to begin looking a little bit at the millennial kingdom, what we popularly call the millennial kingdom. This is tied to that. The second coming is all the setup for the millennial kingdom. And so Psalm 2 and verse 1, follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, or why do the nations rage? And the peoples, why do they, this word that devise a vain thing is the thing to repeat it over and over. What's the plan? First we do this, then we do this. What are we doing? We do this, then we do this, then we do this. What's the plan? Do we this? It's repetition. It's a word meaning to murmur or repeat a thing again and again and again. Okay? It's a word that they have here. It's the word haggah. I remember this one real well because this was one of my seminary word study words that I had to do second year Hebrew. And I did haggah, and it meant to mutter, to repeat over and over. And so, what?
It was one of mine too.
You did haggah too? Are you kidding me? Wow, how about that? Okay, Josh and I both worked on the same word. It's a very interesting term. So they're repeating something. Well, I think the interesting thing is our Bible's devised. It's like, let's get together and plan this. But kind of the emphasis of the word is they don't have an original idea. So this, what do you see when you look at the world? You can look at the history of nations and the history of man, and they keep doing the same, pardon me, stupid things over and over and over again. Don't they? So it's just a repetition. They just utter or mutter this thing again and again. And it goes in verse 2. It says, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the ones ruling, they actually take, or they have counseled together. Notice this, against Jehovah and against his anointed one, his Messiah. Some of your Bibles have, maybe even have Christ, but against the Lord and against his anointed one, his Messiah. This is one of only, I think, four places in the whole Old Testament where the word anointed or Mashiach actually is used of the Messiah. Most of the time, this is used of kings being anointed and this prophet being anointed, but there are four times that this word is used of the, what we would call the Messiah, and this is one of them. And so he says, why do they do this? You look at the world and you see the world is always raging against God. They've been doing this since, what's the expression? Time immemorial. You can't remember back far enough to a time that they did anything different. Verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. This apparently is their plan. God can't control us. God thinks he can put us in binds. God thinks he can shackle us. God thinks he can make us do what he wants us to do. No way! We will never submit to God. This is what the world, how the world operates. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord, we have the word scoffs or mocks here, the Lord mocks at them. I mean, they're down there. This would be like you walking up to an anthill and coming down there and kind of putting your foot. I'm not talking about going and smashing the ants. I'm just walking up there and kind of pushing up the anthill a little bit. And those ants are all running, oh, invader, invader. No, I don't know what ants think because I don't know what's going on in their little brains. But they're coming up there doing it. And you're going, yeah, they're going to, those ants are going to pick me up and throw me. They're going to do, now, maybe if you got some of the red ants we got around here, they might bite you if you get some soft flesh on your foot somewhere. But they can't really do anything. And so he scoffs at them. Then, it says in verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury. What does that sound? God speaking to them in his anger and terrifying them in his fury. What did we just get done looking at for a few weeks? Daniel's 70th week. What does that sound like when we're talking about God speaking to them in his anger, terrifying them in his fury? Talking about this time. Talking about that time. And then verse 6, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will tell you the decree. I don't have these verses up here. Of the Lord, he said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten or appointed you. By the way, that word begotten cannot refer to the birth of Christ because every passage it is used in, it always refers to his appointment in a certain office. And it's never the same event. So it definitely does not refer to his birth. It's never applied to his birth. It's always applied to different events. In this context, it's applied to the day that he is installed as king. Verse 8. So ask of me. This is what he's saying to the son. Because he said in verse 7, I will tell you the decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And then you ask of me. Talking to the son. You ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. So that you can bounce them on your knee and coddle them and say nice things. No. To the very ends of the possession, and you will break them, he says, like with a rod of iron, like you would shatter the pots of a potter, or earthenware, as some of your Bibles have. In other words, this is talking about what he does when God is going to install him as king, that he comes with the power to shatter the power of nations. Why is that important? Because the chapter began by saying, the nations are down there raging at God. And the nations are going, God can't control us. God tries to bind us and put us in chains. We break those. God can't overcome us. And he says, no, I'm going to install my son on the throne. He's going to be king. He's going to take that rod. And those nations that sit and rage against him, just going to take him like a... I wanted to do that today, but... We should have done that. We did go to Lowe's yesterday. I kept thinking, we should go to Lowe's and I could buy myself a really cheap $2 piece of pottery and I was going to have some kid come up here and break it with a metal rod. I've got a couple of those. I didn't do it. I'm sorry. Lost that illustration. But picture that. Think of taking a piece of pottery and just smashing it with a good metal stick. That's what he's going to do to them. That's what he's going to do with the nations. And it has to do with his having to come for him to be installed on that throne to rule over those nations, not in some distant, far off, no, I think God's there somewhere sort of thing like people might think today, but in some very visible way. Let's turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. We referred to this verse last week. We did not look at it at that time. But Revelation chapter 11, look with me at verse 15. These are the trumpets. The trumpets are contemporaneous to the bowls in the last part of the book. But they follow. They're in the last half of the tribulation. They're not in the first half. The first half are the seals. Okay? And so he says here, as he's looking at these, there's seven of these trumpets, and the last of these trumpets, verse 15, and the seventh angel trumpeted, literally, and there rose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom, get this? The kingdom, we'd made reference to this last week. Now, we were just in Psalm 2, where you had kings of the earth, where you had, were as it were, rulers and nations. He says, ask of me the nations. But here it's the kingdom of the world. Why does he look at it as the kingdom of the world? Because I don't care how you look at it, you never have a nation on this planet that has ever been pro-God. They're all anti-God. Every nation has always been. Even the nations that say we're a Christian nation or we're for God, they're not really, because they really don't understand what God's doing. God's not in the business of nations. And so as a result, because they operate this way, they are united, really from God's perspective, as one kingdom. And so he can say of them, says, the kingdom of this world has become that of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign into the ages of the ages. So at the end, the last trumpet that blows, at the end of Daniel's 70th week, begins to inaugurate the following kingdom, which we call the millennial kingdom. Millennial, because the first part of it is 1,000 years. We'll talk more about that next week. But that kingdom, as he talks about that, is going to be a takeover. We just saw that in Psalm 2, where he takes the power of these nations, shatters it, and those nations that are, from God's perspective, really just one kingdom, they all become God's kingdom. Not the kingdom of God, by the way. They become this kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the second coming. This is when he's returning. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 24. If I were really savvy with overhead things and putting together animations, I would have put an animation together for this, because I'm thankful for Stan. Years ago, I can't tell you how many years ago this was when we were talking about some of these things, Stan asked to point something out in here. Look with me in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. What's happening in the context, let's go back up and just kind of catch this context so that you can see why Jesus says this. Verse 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if it were possible, even the elect. It's going to be that convincing. If it were possible to mislead those who are elect, even they would get caught up in it. That means these are very convincing. This isn't David Copperfield doing some prestidigitation. This is actually talking about some pretty impressive things that he's going to be doing. Verse 25, behold, I have told this in advance. If therefore they say to you, behold, he is out there in the wilderness. That is, yeah, he's not in the city, but he's over here. Let's go out in this desert place. He's out in the canyon about 6 miles west of Ed's place, out there in the sage, kind of secretly out there. Let's all go out and find him. No. Do not go out there. Behold, he's in an inner room. Oh, again, he's not public. He's hiding. Come over to this secret place and we'll take you in this house and we'll take you through this door and then this door and into this room and here you... No! It's not going to be some secret coming, is what he's getting at. Don't believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, because that's what lightning does, right? Lightning always goes from the east and always goes to the west. Mr. Science, is that the way it works? We've sat out front of our house during thunderstorms. I don't know if your family's like this, but we like to watch electrical storms. They're kind of fun. We've watched electrical storms across this mountain where you watch lightning start over here, and it doesn't go east to west, it goes west to east. You watch it go this way, shoot across the sky. And I've watched it go north to south, south to north, and every other direction of the compass probably. Stan asked him, he goes, lightning doesn't just go east to west. But this is what's happening. Okay? Picture this. Here's the earth. And what does the earth do? The sun is going around the earth, right? No. The earth is turning. And as the earth turns, it gives the perspective that it looks as though the sun is going around. It looks as though the moon is, well, the moon does kind of orbit the earth too, so there's kind of a combination there. But as that's doing this, and out of heaven, the New Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is coming upon is coming out. And that New Jerusalem is being lit by, Book of Revelation will later tell us, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. So think of that brilliant glory, glory that eclipses. When Paul met just the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, how did he describe his brightness? How did he describe Jesus Christ's brightness? The God, brighter than the noonday sun. And I don't think that that means the winter day sun when it's low in the sky out here and maybe hazy. I'm talking about a hot August day here in the basin when it's overhead and you just can't even hardly look up. Because it's so bright, okay? He says, that's the way, and it's coming like that. So here it comes. The earth is turning, and as the earth turns, it gives a perspective that this hugely bright, bright light is going from east to west. Now, why is that important? Because Jesus just said the coming of the Son of Man is not going to be some secret thing where, oh, he showed up, but he's out there in the desert. Oh, he showed up, but he's in this inner room. No, he says when he shows up, it is going to be so plain, it's going to be like lightning. And it goes from east to west. As that planet turns, everybody on the planet will be able to see this. It's not a secret coming. And so he goes on here, he says, so, he says, just as the lightning comes from the east and even shines, even as far as unto the west, it says, in this way will be the presence or the coming of the Son of Man. And then he talks about, wherever the corpse is, there will be gathered the eagle. What in the world is that talking about? It's telling you that when he comes, it's going to be war and there are going to be a lot of people that will die. But his coming is going to be very visible, very plain. This is different than the rapture. To our knowledge, there's no evidence that when he comes in the rapture that everybody else sees him in the sky. Just the church, the body of Christ, we're the ones that get caught up into his presence. We're the ones that get to see him as he is. But it doesn't tell us that anybody else does. Maybe they will, but I don't know of a single scripture that would indicate that they do. And I don't want to believe I don't want to say that we teach what we call a secret rapture, but I don't think the rapture involves a visible appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the people of the earth. Not that I can tell, not that I've been able to find from, but that is not true of the second coming here. Look here at Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, then goes on, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So, on top of the fact that this is brighter, that the brightness of just the sun himself is brighter than the noonday sun, there won't be any competition. Because all the heavenly bodies right now, the sun, the moon, well, the moon reflects the light, but the stars don't. They make their own, just like our sun. By the way, this was a question that my daughter asked us. I failed this a week ago. And so she was asking Peg and I this yesterday, playing this thing on my iPad with the dip from the dictionary. Is Andromeda the closest star to Earth? No. Raise your hand if you think Andromeda is the closest star to Earth. Because what's the closest star to Earth? Our sun. Okay, yeah, I botched that one. Actually, it's Alpha Centauri is the next closest one.
Andromeda is a galaxy.
Yeah, okay. See, so there was like a double error on my part. Yeah, anyway. Okay, sorry. I got distracted. But on top of the fact that our sun goes out, all the stars go out, there's no light from the moon because the moon is reflecting the light of the sun. None of these things, he says, on top of that, so you got this black backdrop for the New Jerusalem to begin coming out of the third heaven with the brightness of the Father and the brightness of the Son as it's descending. And so he says, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky. And I don't, when it's talking about here the clouds, I think they've got the clouds of the sky here in mind, but literally it's the clouds of heaven, and it's the heaven, and I don't think it's the clouds of earth's of the heaven of earth. I think it's talking about the glory clouds of the heaven that he's coming on, is what he's referring to here, with power and with great glory. So now flip over in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. If you don't remember where Zechariah is, it's just towards the end of the Old Testament, just before you get to Malachi. Zechariah chapter 14.
It's pretty interesting, though, that verse you just shared about the east to the west. I hadn't thought of it in those contexts. And obviously, this was not a prominent period of the Earth's movement. So just another thing to say, God's word is pretty awesome.
It is. It is. And I just say that because... we had somebody that's attending church here that has family that I don't know what kind of a church they go to, but they're flat earthers. I really didn't believe these people lived. And he says he's got family that are flat earthers. They literally believe the earth is flat, and they believe that the sun has the appearance that it's going around or that the earth is spinning, but in reality the sun is just kind of going from horizon to horizon around, and then kind of swings out wide and does this thing. And I'm like, wow. Anyway, but I guess I shouldn't mock, but it's just, to me, it's really interesting. Anyway, Zechariah chapter 14, main point here. Back to this, we're talking about the second coming. Look with me at verse 3. It says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when one fights on a day of battle. Well, when's he going forth? Is this him sending angels out to fight on his behalf? Is this him empowering some army on this planet? Well, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Does anybody here not know what the Mount of Olives is? Aram, do you know what the Mount of Olives is? So it's a real mountain. It is. Very good. It's, if you didn't hear Aram, it's the mountain where Jesus prayed with his disciples. It's a mountain that is a distance. Having never been there, I could ask... It's just across a short valley from Jerusalem, right? Maybe a mile across there? Okay. So it'd be like being here and being the hill just across this valley here, the hill where Fanning's and everybody lives on over there on the other side. So there it is. There's the Mount of Olives, just right there. And his feet are going to stand on that. That's a literal coming. This isn't some figurative empowering an army to do battle. This is he's coming to do battle. And verse 4, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Okay? So there's where he's talking about a literal mountain. Not like we think of mountains, because from what I understand, it's not all that tall. But this mountain on the east, the Mount of Olives, and it will be split in its middle from east to west. Now, from what I understand, the fault is a north-south fault there. This goes against the fault. Again, I think maybe testimony to God's power. He doesn't need natural forces to accomplish his purpose. So he splits this from east to west by a very large valley so that half the mountain moves towards the north and the other half towards the south. Then you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azael. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Which, if you go back to the book of, well, you can go back and find that in the Kings, but in the book of Isaiah, he also talks about the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come. So he comes. This is a literal coming. And all his holy ones with him. Now, we don't know who these holy ones are. Are these his holy angels? Is this a reference to us as part of the church? We could be included in this holy one, this group of holy ones. But it could be his angels too. I don't know. I do know I'm coming back with him. We have other passages that are going to would indicate that, and we'll look. What? And yeah. That if you didn't hear what Leslie was saying, the promise at the end of 1 Thessalonians 4 is that once he comes back for his church, we will always be soon in close association with him. All I'm saying is I don't know when it refers to holy ones here. Is this a reference to us or to angels? I don't have a problem with including us among the holy ones or that it is a reference to us. I just can't say it definitively. But it's my opinion, okay? But that would be my opinion at this point. If you keep on reading in here, verse 9, and then the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. And most commentaries think, well, there won't be a division of idolatry and such. I honestly don't think that that's the point. I think this is a point where, for Israel, they're going to finally realize this Jesus really is God. He really is one with the Father. The very thing that I think Ben ended his Sunday school class with this morning, John 10:30. He said, I and the Father, we are one thing. And what were the Jews doing then? Oh, then you're equal to the Father. This is great. No, it says they picked up stones to stone him with him because they thought he was blaspheming. When he comes back, they're going to acknowledge him for who he is. They're not going to, the people of Israel won't fight against him. So he will be king. And it says, and he will be one and his name one. I really think this is, I understand this to be really a reference to acknowledgement of the Trinity, acknowledgement that all the members of the Godhead are God. And they're not going to have God divided. They'll recognize they're distinct persons, but they're going to recognize one deity. There's also a geographical change that follows in verse 10. The land will be changed into a plain from Gibeah to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain. So Jerusalem is actually pushed up, but everything around it is flattened out. One of the songs that we sang, the Shout, the Voice, the Trump, there's an expression that says the mountains melt. It's not talking about snowpack melting and running down the side of a mountain. It's literally talking about the fact that one of the things that God's going to do is he's going to take the surface of our planet and he's going to take all these mountain ranges and huge hill ranges that we have and he's going to level this planet out. So our planet is going to become much more agriculturally friendly. Imagine how much easier it would be to grow a crop here if the farmers did not have to, or Jeff didn't have to go out there and check circles. A lot of Sundays, Terry comes in here. Jeff's out checking circles. He'll be here when he's done. You know, he's got to check circles. Why has he got to check circles? Because he can't count on sufficient rain to keep his crops growing. You imagine if you didn't have that type of a situation? It's one of the things he's going to do as a setup for the kingdom. He's going to level this planet out. Jerusalem, however, is going to be the exception. He's going to raise Jerusalem up so that it really will be the city on a hill, the city above the other nations as he does this. At that time. Flip back to chapter 12 here in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And again it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of request for grace. The word supplication is the word to request grace. So that they will look on me. Jehovah's speaking, by the way. This is a good Old Testament statement about the deity of the Son. They will look on me whom they have pierced. When did they ever pierce God the Father? They never did. But they pierced God the Son. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Could you imagine if you realized that you had done something really, really horrible to the person that should be the greatest object of your affection and attention? Which should have been God for the people of Israel. They're going to look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn as one mourns for literally an only one. We've supplied son here, but probably an only child, but an only one. And it says, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, obviously, you understand the mourning over the only, probably son, and the weeping over the child is that you've got your firstborn son. Who is your firstborn son if you were a Jewish family? He's your heir. He's the one that's in charge of everything. He's the one that inherits it all, and he's the one that's going to be in charge of taking care of mom and dad in their old age. That was his job. Okay? But you lose him. He dies. You mourn over the death of your heir. But he says, also, like the weeping over the death of the firstborn. Because you only had one heir in this case. You didn't have multiple heirs. It's not a guy with five sons or six sons. It's a guy that has one son and he loses the one son. And that one son was his firstborn, the heir. And he says, there's a weeping over that when they realize that they were the ones that chose to reject and put to death the one that is the heir. The heir of all things, and they're going to weep like that over him. Now flip over in your Bibles to to Revelation. So not only then does he come literally back to the earth, plant his feet on Mount of Olives, fight for the people, not only are they going to see him and mourn over him, but when he fights, he will really wage war. I wanted to look at this one in Revelation 19, because he wages war not in the manner that you and I would normally think of. This isn't the way we would think you would wage war. You know, we would wage war by getting shields and swords and spears. Okay, wait a second. That's a long time ago. Okay, guns, cannons, airplanes. How does he wage war? Revelation 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, there was a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges, and he wages or makes war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems." Do you know what a diadem is? Elizabeth, do you know what a diadem is? Okay. A diadem is a crown. It's kind of the fancy crown we usually think of on top of kings. For those of you that didn't know what a diadem was, now you know. So it's a fancy crown, okay? I thought maybe Elizabeth might know. I didn't know, but I thought she might be she'd be a good one to go either way for us here. She illustrated, see, a lot of us don't know what diadem is, but she says he's going to come with a diadem, which no one knows except himself, with his name written on there, and he's clothed with a robe that is dipped in blood, and the name, his name is called the Word of God. Really interesting that the writer of this book is also the writer of the Gospel of John that also refers to him as the Word of God. Verse 14, "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on their white horses, and they've got their swords sharp, their shield." No, it doesn't say that. They're just going to accompany him. They're not going to have to do a thing in this battle. In front, because it says, now everybody pay attention, verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword." Okay, what usually comes out of your mouth? Kale? What usually comes out of our mouth? What do we do with our mouth that usually comes out of our mouth? Any of you kids want to tell me? What? Asher?
Your tongue.
Okay, well, okay, your tongue does come out. Okay, that's true, that's true. Okay, but more often than not, Clinton, words come out of your mouth. We use our mouth to speak words. What does he look at the words coming out of his mouth as? What does he compare them to? A sharp sword. He is so powerful that he can speak with his word and he can do the same thing as a sword. Can you think of another time where he spoke a word and did something very powerful? Creation. Genesis chapter 1, he spoke the word. He says, let there be, and it just happened. See? So, from his mouth comes a sharp sword. That's his word. He says something. So that with it, he might strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. We saw that over in Psalm 2, didn't we? And he treads or walks on the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Okay? How many of you kids know what a winepress is? Raise your hand if you know what a winepress is. Joshua knows what a wine press is. What's a wine press?
For crushing the grapes.
It's for crushing the grapes. So it's kind of like a big, what would you call it? Like a giant bathtub thing. Big vat. I don't know if they know what the word vat means, but it's like a big area that you got. You pile a bunch of grapes in there, and then you get in there with your bare feet, and you stomp on those grapes, and you walk on those grapes, and you're squishing all the juice out of them. Okay, how'd you like that dance there? But that's what they're doing. He says, but he's coming to do that. What does he say here? It says, Verse 15, thank you. Sharp sword comes out. Yeah, and he treads or walks on the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. In other words, he's not treading this because he's happy to crush some grapes and make wine. He is treading on this wine press out of his anger, out of his fury.
Righteous anger.
Not the kind of naughty anger that we get. This is God's righteous anger. And he comes and he walks on that. Except, now stop and think about it. He's not literally walking on something. That's a figure of speech to illustrate something. Because Who would he really be walking on? Grapes? People. He's walking on people. And I don't want to be gross, but this is a really gross thing that happens here. From our perspective, this is really gross. You step on grapes, what comes out? juice. If you were really big and strong and you could step on people, what would come out? Somebody said juice. Blood. Blood. Well, that's our juice, I guess. Blood. Okay. And that's the way he comes, and he does this with this, and it's, and so this is one of the reasons that it tells us that is he has a garment that is dipped in blood, because he's been treading. He treads on this wine press. He comes to crush with a word out of his mouth, not really literally with his feet, but with a word out of his mouth. Zechariah chapter 14. You want to flip back over there? You can just look at it up here. But this is what happens when he speaks that word. This is how he treads on the winepress. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 12. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike, or literally the striking with which he will strike them is literally the idea. All the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem, their flesh. Now think about this. Armies. They're all armed to the teeth. They're ready to go fight against Jerusalem. And right while they're standing there, it says their flesh will rot right there while they're standing on their feet. That doesn't normally happen. Normally a person dies, they collapse, their body falls over, and natural processes take place and they rot. But he says, no. He says, they are going to rot right where they stand. Their eyes will rot away in their sockets. So their eyes just disappear like that. Their tongues in their mouth. Everything just... it goes away. This is what he does. He says a word, and while these people are standing there, boom, they all die, and their bodies just go. Which is why, by the way, we didn't look at the verse for that. It tells us that the result of this battle is going to cause the blood from all these huge armies, a lot of armies, all united, first to fight against each other, and then to fight against God, which is why he said the blood is going to be so deep it's going to come as high as the bridle of a horse. That's a lot of blood. He's really treaded that winepress of his fury. But that's what he comes. See, the coming of the Lord is going to be a great thing, depending on what side you're on. Did you get that? The coming of the Lord is going to be a great thing, depending on what side you're on. If you're one of those that's opposed to God. And I don't know when the rapture of the church is going to happen. If it happens today, it could very well be that if you're here today and you've never believed in Jesus Christ, you might be among those people that at the end are going to stand there to fight against him, and he's going to say that word, and you're just going to die like that, and the flesh is just going to fall right off your bones. You could be among those. It doesn't have to be that way. You could believe in Jesus Christ sitting right there today. You could know that he died for your sins. God came into this world and became like one of us to die for our sins, to be buried, and to rise again. And all you got to do is believe that he did that for you. Then you're among those that get to go with him when he comes back for us in the air. But this is the return of Christ. We're going to be coming back with him, these armies, not to fight, but to witness him fight a battle all by himself. Which we saw in Zechariah. He comes to fight against these people. Here he comes out to fight against them in what he's doing. Now, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 25. When he comes back then, we already kind of saw this in Psalm 2, but I want to see this from Jesus' perspective in Matthew 25. This is again setting up for where we're going next week, but Matthew chapter 25, he says, beginning with verse 31, Matthew 25 and verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, have we seen verses talking today about him coming in his glory? Yeah, he comes in his glory. Nobody can see it. It's bright. Everybody on the planet gets to see him coming back. And he comes in his glory. And the angels with him. So here's, this is one of the reasons why sometimes I'm wondering, are the holy ones in Zechariah, is it referring to us? Is it referring to the angels? Or is it both? I don't know that. But we do know the angels are coming back also with him. And he will sit on his glorious throne. So this is when he sits on his throne. He's not sitting on that throne right now. In fact, if you flip with me over in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Now there are many Christians that do not understand this and do not appreciate this fact. But Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 is a promise to us, but it's a promise that is important for us to understand because it also says something about what Jesus Christ is doing now. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, and to the one that is victorious, that's us, 1 John 5. The one that is victorious because they believed the gospel. So he says, the one that is victorious, I will give to him to sit with me in my throne as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. When he entered heaven, according to the book of Hebrews, he did not sit down on his throne and take his rule. And yet, Matthew tells us that with that coming, that he would come and sit on his throne. That means that coming has not yet taken place. He's not sitting on that throne right now. He will sit on the throne in the future when he comes back. And we've seen that. He comes and he takes control of the kingdom of the world. He's going to rule over the kingdom of the world. He's going to rule him with a rod of iron. The Father will install him on the throne. This is when he comes and this is when he sits on the throne. But he's not there right now. Jesus Christ is not yet ruling. But when he does come and when he does rule, he grants to us that we will get to sit with him on his throne. And some of us, we don't get that because that sounds really weird because we think of a throne as a chair, maybe a little bit bigger than your standard chair, but a little bit chair. And you sit on there and you go, how do you let anybody else sit with you on your throne? Because oftentimes you had kings in their world that would have a throne, but they would have seats that would sit off to the side of the throne. And they would grant different individuals within the kingdom to say, come up here and sit with me. And they would grant this person the special privilege of sitting with them. And they called that sitting with them on their throne. They didn't have a sofa and say, I've got room, I can squeeze three other people on here with me. That's not what they would. They'd have these other seats that would sit there on the sides, and they considered that sitting on their throne. And I've told you this before. If you ever go stop at the Mary Who Museum, okay, do that someday. If you got little kids, they might get bored with it. But if your kids are older, they might enjoy it. Maryhill Museum down in Maryhill, when you drop down below Goldendale, you can see, I think it's Queen Maria of Romania. You can see her throne. It's a throne that seats five people in there. She gave it to Sam Hill that built all that down there. She gave it because they were friends. And so she gifted that to him. But anyway, to me, it was very interesting. You can have a throne for one queen. Very clear who the queen is. But then she grants others to sit with her on that throne. Well, Jesus is going to do that same thing with us. He's going to grant us the privilege of sitting with him on his throne. And how that's going to work out, the logistics of that, are we all going to be sitting there on that throne all at the same time? Or is each one of us going to, in succession, have that opportunity to be sitting with him? I don't know how that's to work out, but I do know we're all going to sit with him on his throne. That's what I know. And that's a privilege for us in our future. I want to close then with Acts chapter 1, a verse which I did not understand for years in my Christian life. I always thought this was about us. But Acts chapter 1, and maybe you're like me. Maybe you're sitting here and you always think this is a verse about you, about us. But Acts chapter 1, Jesus is with his disciples. He has died. He's been buried. He's risen. They've gone up into, they're just outside of Jerusalem at this time because he's returning to this place. And it says, and after he had said these things, after he'd given him these instructions, he was then lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received or literally took them out of their sight. So they actually, here's the 11 disciples. Think about this. They're standing around. Jesus is talking with them. And all of a sudden they just watch Jesus go. Just, he goes up in a cloud, and a cloud takes him from their eyes so they can't see him anymore. Verse 10, and as they were gazing, in other words, if you went back and read this in the context, Peter has used in the Greek a first-class condition, which assumes the thing is true. He says, we assume now you are going to establish the kingdom for Israel. And the Lord, before he gets to the second part of what he wants to say, because that condition has a second part to it, and Peter never gets to it, the Lord interrupts him. He says, it's not for you to know the time or the hour. Stops him. I'm not going to talk to you about when the kingdom is going to be established. He stops him. So they watch Jesus get caught up, and I'm confident this is what the disciples are all doing. He's coming back any minute here, and the kingdom is going to get established, and we're waiting for it. And he's not coming back. He's not coming back. And it says, and as they were gazing intently into the sky, and that gazing just does not mean that they're like, it means their eyes, literally, the idea is their eyes are fixed on that thing. Think of a hunter. He's actually found his prey over there. And I don't know if you, but I'm the type, especially as my eyesight's gotten bad, once you find a thing, you never take your eyes off it. Katie launched a rocket out here in the backyard once, and we put too large of an engine in it, and we watched it, and we watched it, and we're going, whoa, whoa, it's really going up there. And then it does that little poof at the end where you see that little cloud of smoke, and the parachute comes out. We're like, oh. And I go like this, did you see that? And go, where did it go? See, now we can't see it anymore. And we're scanning the sky. We couldn't see it. It's not what you're doing. It's like you keep your eyes fixed on that point. Your eyes are fixed on the prey, fixed on the object. You don't let go. That's the word that's used here. They've got their eyes trained intently on the sky. While he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And they said, men of Galilee, why are you looking intently into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven, he will come just in the same way as you watched him go away into heaven. And so then they return. In other words, what are you waiting for? He's coming back. But it kind of implied, but he's not coming back right now. But he will be coming back. They thought he was going to come back right then. These two angels, we believe, seem to indicate otherwise. This isn't the rapture. Because this was him being on a mountainside, being caught up, and they're expecting him to come back and establish, come back in that cloud in the same way, not for them, but to establish the kingdom. This is still kingdom ground that he's talking about here. And the kingdom, and we started off with this today, his coming to establish the kingdom is not the same as the rapture. The second coming is about at least 7 years after he has come and taken us out of this world. At least 7 years after, then he comes again in this way that we saw. And we're going to watch these things. We're going to watch him come back because we're going to be with him. And we're going to witness his coming back. And we're going to witness his waging war. And we're going to witness him take the throne. And we're going to witness him begin this rule. We are all going to be not distant witnesses, but we are those who are going to be closely with him, which means we're going to be right there, front and center, first row seats for the whole thing. And you say, how do we all have first row seats? That's God to deal with. But I'm just saying we're all going to be first-hand witnesses right there. We're going to get to witness all these things. And we can look upon these things in the Word of God so that you and I can have an anticipation of these things as part of our future with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that your Son is returning for us, and we look forward to that first and foremost. But it's not the only event in the future we look forward to. We look forward to the day that your Son will return to this earth, and we'll get to see him reign in righteousness. We'll get to participate in that. We'll get to watch him wage war. We'll get to see him make things right that haven't been. And we look forward to that time. We not only look forward to our going to be with your Son, we look forward to the time that he will return here to this world, and we will be coming with him. And so help us as we've thought through some of these things very quickly this morning to take them to heart. And with these things then to be able to have another perspective on our future, encouraging us with the way that we look at this life and this world and the things that you are doing and will do. And we're thankful for this then. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Have a great afternoon.